Good. I understand that this is the most responsive service. Okay, well, I thought so. This is the most responsive service. All right, good. And evidently, announcements are not necessary because I heard you guys giving the announcements. So thanks for your help this morning. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I want you to know that I do appreciate feedback, the amens and all of that. I was sharing with the earlier services that many, many years ago when I first got out of the Navy and went on staff at a church in Las Vegas as their youth pastor, and if you need a Bible, slip a hand up and they'll hand you one. I got invited. It was kind of a weird thing because I didn't really know any of these people, but they invited me to come, another church invited me to come and do their New Year's Eve celebration service for them. And it was a predominantly black church. And when I say predominantly black, I was the only white person in the room. And it was awesome. I mean, I had never been in that environment before. I have been since many times, but at that point in my life, I'd never really been in that kind of an environment before. And one of the things I so appreciated was the feedback that you get constantly from the congregation. You know, I think when I made a good point, both times, they would say, you know, amen and praise the Lord and that kind of thing. And then, you know, other times when I was struggling, there'd be a lady on the front row going, help him, Jesus, help him, Jesus. So you feel free to give any feedback you think is appropriate. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 9 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. And let's go ahead and read through our text, and then we will come back and dissect it a little bit. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit will illuminate your word into the hearts of your people. Lord, we come to this place with ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church. And we ask, God, that along with those ears to hear, you would grant us obedient hearts to take the things that you would teach us by your Spirit, the things that you would apply to our individual lives and to the lives of this congregation corporately. And Lord, that you would allow us the power by your Holy Spirit to walk in them. And so, Lord, we invite you to do a work in our lives this morning. As your children, we sit at your feet, and we long to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we look at this portion of Ecclesiastes this morning, and this is a study that I recently took our congregation through in Colorado Springs, as we look at this, understand we are at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. We are at the end of all that Solomon has to say in this book. One of the things that I found interesting is in teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes this last time was how much I enjoyed it. When I first started the study, I wasn't sure that I was going to enjoy it that much because you read through it and some of it's, well, quite frankly, pretty depressing, right? I mean, Solomon again and again and again is saying it's all vanity. And he doesn't mean like somebody sitting in front of their mirror putting on makeup vanity. He's talking about emptiness, meaninglessness, a lack of satisfaction. That's what the word means. And it's like you watch a guy going through his life trying to find fulfillment in everything but a relationship with God, and you kind of get the sense that every night he lays his head on the pillow and he just says, for what? It's empty. It means nothing. And so you go through the book, and it's 11 chapters pretty much of laying this out, the life of a backslidden man laid out as he's searching for significance and satisfaction in everything else but the Lord, and coming up wanting, coming up lacking over and over and over again. And yet throughout the book, you see little flashes where the Lord is breaking through, where God is trying to get his attention. And it's like he almost comes to that place and then he backs off from it. And finally, where we get in our study today is where he comes to the conclusion of the whole matter. He comes full circle and comes back to his relationship with the Lord. Now, Solomon is not identified right here as the one referred to, the preacher. But when you go back to chapter 1, you realize that this person who is writing this book is the son of King David, who was king over Israel. Well, that's Solomon. He refers to himself here in verse 9. If you look there, he says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise." He refers to himself as the preacher. This doesn't mean that he was going into professional ministry. It doesn't mean that he was now a professional believer. Now, when he uses the word preacher, it's a word simply that referred to anyone who would speak in a public assembly. It, of course, could be a teacher of the word, but more often it was used to refer to a professor, a lecturer, an orator, which he certainly, as king, as a politician, so to speak, certainly would have given public orations. He would have taught people in the palace. And so he is the preacher. Now, this is interesting. He says, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And of course, we have a book in the Bible called the Book of Proverbs. Solomon wrote most of it. And he says, the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. Now catch what's happening here in the life of Solomon. We're not entirely sure if he goes through all of his backslidden state, comes back to his relationship with the Lord, and then sits down and writes all of this, or if he's journaling as he goes, which is quite possible, that he's journaling these things, or now he's compiled all of the things that he's written about his journey through the years of being backslidden. We don't know all of that. Here's what we know. Solomon once had a relationship with God, didn't he? Solomon had once had a relationship with God. Remember how his reign began? When his father, King David, died, God appeared to Solomon. God spoke, apparently audibly, to Solomon and said, "Solomon, ask anything you want. You're the new king over my people. Ask me anything, and I'll give it to you." Now imagine if God came to you with that kind of a statement. You have a list, right? But he says, "Ask me anything." And Solomon says, I'm a young man. I'm the new king. My father's gone. It's not like I can ask him. He was a great king. He was the greatest king Israel had. Well, he's only the second king Israel had, but he was a great man. He loved the Lord. He walked with the Lord. I don't know what I'm doing, God. I don't know the protocols of the palace. I don't know how to come in before the people, how to go out. I don't know what I'm doing. Give me wisdom. And God's heart was blessed because Solomon asked for wisdom. So what does God do? God says, "You know what, Solomon? Granted, you have wisdom. And because you didn't ask for riches and power over your enemies and all of these kinds of things," he says, "I'm going to give that to you anyway." Wow. Man, Solomon had it made. Solomon was the wealthiest man on the planet at that time. He was. He amassed so much gold in Israel that silver was considered worthless. How much gold do you have before silver is considered worthless? That was Solomon's wealth. He had power. He ruled over Israel at a time of peace because their enemies had been subjugated. He was the most powerful man on the planet. He was perhaps the most perverted man on the planet. He had 1,000 wives. 1,000 wives. That's insane. Some of you are going, "I thought he had wisdom." Wisdom is only good in as much as you walk in it. 1,000 wives. I mean, you know, some of the younger guys might be thinking, wow, that's like, you couldn't go through them all in a year. Complete sexual freedom. This man had everything our culture today tells young men to pursue, right? A life of sexual abandon, power, money. Solomon had it all, and it pulled his heart away from the Lord because he sought satisfaction in it. He sought fulfillment in all of those things, and he began to be drawn into what we would call syncretism, which is mixing the worship of the true and living God in with the worship of some other different various gods. The scripture says his wives, who came in worshiping other gods, drew his heart away. But that's not to blame them. Solomon chose to take a detour in his life. Solomon chose to go his own path. Solomon chose to immerse himself in trying to find fulfillment in wisdom or knowledge. He'd learned everything that he could. He'll make reference to that in our passage this morning, where he just studied and became an expert in botany and zoology and entomology and geology and all these kinds of things, thinking, if I just get smarter, I'll understand things better. And none of it brought fulfillment. But Solomon makes this interesting point in these first couple of verses of our text, where he's making the point that even though I was in that condition, even though I was not walking with God at that time, even though my heart was far from God in so many ways, yet when I sat and I wrote, I put down things, I was still teaching wisdom from God. It's an interesting thing to ponder, isn't it? Here's a man whose heart is far from God, and yet God is using him to write books like Proverbs and Song of Solomon, things that are the wisdom of God. And it speaks to me, I think, because we live in a day and age where oftentimes, especially as public as all of our lives have become with social media and everything else, someone who is in a position of leadership in the church, a teaching position, struggles through something, and our tendency is to think, well, wait a minute, I sat under their teaching from the pulpit or a community group or whatever else, and now I know that at that time that I was listening to them, they were having these massive struggles going on in their life. Am I now to discount everything that they said? Absolutely not, gang. If they were giving you the word, they were giving you the word. If they were teaching us the things of God are still pertinent no matter the problems with the messenger. Amen? And I don't say that to give excuse for pastors and community group leaders and other church leaders to just go, oh, well, it doesn't matter how I live as long as I'm teaching the word of God. No, that's not it at all. But it should be an encouragement to us when we see those that so bless our hearts and minister to our lives in ministry struggle and falter and fall. One of my modern day heroes of the ministry fell into a very difficult time last year. And it's going to take some time to dig out of the struggles that he brought into his own life. But his teaching still blessed my heart. He was teaching the word of God. And that still stands. And Solomon says this. He says, the words that I had written were upright. They were words of truth. One of the other things I love about this is that once again, in looking at a guy like Solomon, we have another example in the Bible, and God does this all the time. He lays out not only the successes of Bible heroes, but he gives us their faults, doesn't he? He gives us their failures. When I say Hebrews 11 to you, what do we usually refer to Hebrews 11 as? The Hall of Faith, right? It's the faith chapter. Men and women who had faith in God, and oh, yes, they did. When we studied through Hebrews a couple of years ago in our fellowship, we got to Hebrews chapter 11, and man, the brakes came on. Because I went through that chapter so slow. I took every single person mentioned there, and I did a 1-week character sketch of their life. And I started to find out It's not only the hall of faith, though it is. It's also the hall of failure. It's the hall of failure. You go through that list and you go back and read those individual stories, their life story in the Bible, and they were some flawed individuals. They really were. And it gives me hope. Because I look and if God can work with a person like Samson, that he-man with the she-weakness, if God can work with a person like Joseph, who had a habitual hang-up with the truth, if God could work through guys like that, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe there's hope for you. So it's greatly encouraging. In fact, let me ask you a series of questions. And you can just answer in the affirmative by raising your hand, all right? So let me ask you this. How many of you have ever sinned really big? Okay? And if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. So you can join with us on the next round, okay? Because you're lying. So we've all sinned. And we've all sinned really big. How many of you, your really big sin, the immediate one that pops into your mind maybe, you hurt not only yourself, but you hurt a lot of people around you? Now, I didn't bring that up so that you walk out of here going, man, I had finally put that to rest, and now he brought it back up again. No, that's not my point. But let me ask you this. When you think about that sin, how many of you realistically expect that 4,000 years from now we'll still be talking about your sin? Anybody? Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. Did you watch the news at all yesterday or the last couple of days? Do you realize that every time we turn on the TV, we see playing out in the Middle East the response or the outcome of Abraham's sin from 4,000 years ago? We still talk about it. Dude blew it, didn't he? God made a promise. I'm going to give you a son. He will be the son of promise, and he will grow into a great nation. Well, it didn't happen. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. And so Abraham took matters into his own hands, didn't he? You say, well, it was Sarah's fault because Sarah came up with the idea. And she did. She came to Abraham and she said, Abraham, I'm not having any kids. Why don't you go in and sleep with my little handmaid Hagar over here and she'll get pregnant and she'll have a son. That will be the son of the promise. And, you know, we can't blame Abraham. He's just a dude. So he went, oh, okay. And so, no, he made a choice. He could have said, no, we're going to trust the Lord. But no, he didn't. He took matters into his own hands. They had Ishmael. Years later, Isaac is born, and that conflict that God said at that moment was going to continue through the ages is still playing out 4,000 years later, and here we are talking about Abraham's sin. I doubt any of us in this room, our sin is going to be talked about from a pulpit 4,000 years from now, if the Lord should tarry that long, and I don't know how he could, right? So again, comfort for us, comfort for us. If God can use Abraham, he is the father of faith. That's how we refer to him. That's how God refers to him. And yet such a flawed, failed man. God always in his word brings out the failure of his heroes because those people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samson, Daniel, Joseph, all of them, they're not the hero. God is. They're not the point of the story. God is. His overwhelming, incredible grace and his willingness to work through a guy like Solomon. And then guys and gals like us. Well, look with me at verse 11. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now, Solomon is beginning to apply some of his spiritual wisdom to his own life. And we've already read through this, so we know he's talking about his journey now back to his conclusion and fearing God and keeping his commandments. He says, the words of the wise, well, they're like goads. They're like well-driven nails. You know what a goad is? It's a long, sharp stick. A long, sharp, pointed stick that someone herding a group of animals will use if an ox or one of their cattle or a sheep or goat or something starts to stray away and take their own path. He'll take that stick and he'll poke them until they get back in line. Because if they don't get back in line, it's painful, right? That's the point of a goad. Solomon says sometimes wisdom works that way. Sometimes when God starts to work in our life and apply his wisdom to our lives, can we admit that sometimes it's painful? How many of us have ever heard the statement, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? It's true. He does love you. He's got a great plan for your life. But sometimes that plan comes with a sharp stick. Because sometimes we veer off the path of his plan for our life. And he loves you enough, he loves me enough not to leave us out there. So he comes along and he speaks to us. And sometimes, man, sometimes it stings. Sometimes it's convicting. I've got a feeling that before we're done with our study here today, some of us are going to experience a little bit of a sharp stick. Because there are things that God will use to convict our hearts and to challenge us in our walks with him. They're like well-driven nails. God is putting us back together. And sometimes in that putting back together, man, it feels like he's just taking a hammer to us. He's not trying to kill us. He's simply trying to correct us. And that correction sometimes is difficult. Solomon knows that firsthand. And I love this. This flawed, failed, backslidden man coming back now to the Lord is writing all of this because his desire is to make use of the wisdom that he has learned. He is trying to redeem his life experience, good and bad, for the benefit of others. So he says, listen, I know this. Because God has had to discipline me and chasten me and correct me. The words of the wise, they're like a sharp, pointy stick. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails, but they're given by one shepherd, one who is leading his flock, keeping us in line in accordance with his desires. And he says in verse 12, and further, my son, be admonished by these. Be corrected by these. Learn from these. Learn from these words of the wise and the scholar, though they sometimes pierce and sting and hurt. Learn from that. Then he says, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Now, when I first read this, I'll be honest, it kind of bothers me, because I'm one of those people who really, really, really likes books. I was talking to one of your pastors, to John, about this just last night, and just because you know he's one of those guys that loves books. I love books. Any of you here love books? Okay? In fact, I'm having a struggle with this transition our society is making to everything on the Kindle and all digital. And I get that. It's a whole lot easier to take a Kindle on a plane than a suitcase full of books. But I like the feel of books. I like the smell of books. If somebody takes that smell and makes a perfume, I'll buy it for my wife. I love it. I absolutely love it. I like big books, and I cannot lie. No, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. I'll get right to Pastor Dave about that. But see, here's the thing. What Solomon says is absolutely true. He's writing all of these words of wisdom down, but it's almost like he stops and he says, listen, my son, the next generation, and that would obviously include us because we're a few generations from Solomon. He says, let those words of wisdom chastise you and correct you and bring you back in line. Embrace it, but understand, of the making of books, there's no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. It's almost like he's saying, not everything out there to be consumed should be consumed. Be discerning. And that's a great word for us today. The Christian publishing industry, you do have to understand that it's not enough to say, oh, well, I'm reading this book. It's a Christian book. Well, who says it's a Christian book? Well, I bought it in a Christian bookstore, and it's from a Christian publishing company. I'm not knocking Christian books. Okay, please don't misunderstand me. I read a lot of them. And I'm not saying that secular books have no place either. I read a lot of those. What I am saying is understand that the Christian publishing companies are by and large owned by secular publishing companies, which simply means that it's not always content-driven. It is more often cash-driven. That's the bottom line. They're making money. Be discerning. Be careful. Embrace wisdom especially in its written form. That's what Solomon is saying. But be discerning. Not everything that's written by a Christian is necessarily wise. Not everything that's said from a pulpit is necessarily wise. Right? You're going, yeah, we just saw that. But we have to be discerning, and we have to allow the Holy Spirit to minister those things to our heart. Obviously, this should be the book that we spend the majority of our time knowing and learning and understanding and memorizing, so that everything else we read and study can be run through that grid. That's where Solomon would have taken us. That's where God wants us to be. Now, he says in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion, the whole matter. And if you get time, you could do this in an afternoon. And look, it's not football season yet, so you have no excuse. So go home today and just read through Ecclesiastes. It's a pretty quick read. And you get to this place where after all of the garbage of his life, and some not so much garbage, some was just enjoying the life that God has given to him, but he comes to the point of saying, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's where I land. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Fear God. What does that mean? Well, if you pull out various commentaries, you'll find explanations like this, that to fear God means to respect God, and it certainly does. To fear God means to reverence God, and that's certainly true as well. But literally, fear God means fear God. Fear God. And that's a message that the Western church needs to hear today. That's a message that Western society, American culture, needs to hear today. Fear God. Do you realize that all the polls say that 80%+ of our nation believes in God? And my question would be, which God? What God do they believe in? They don't believe in the God of the Bible, that as I read the Bible and look at the Bible, there's a lot to be feared about this God. If they feared God, would our society be going in the direction it's going? Absolutely not. So we live in a society that fears bugs and fears snakes and fears clowns, but doesn't fear God. But even in the church, I think sometimes that we've gotten out of balance. Here's the wonderful thing about our Christian walk. It is a walk that constantly requires us to find balance, isn't it? This is the great thing about it. You say, well, why is that great? Because the only way to find balance many times is by sucking carpet, being on our face before God. And I think by and large, much of the church today is swinging so towards the reality that God is love that we lose sight of the fact that God is holy. Just as previous generations got so pushed in the direction of God's holiness that they totally forgot that God is love. Now let me ask you this. Does the Bible say God is love? Absolutely. John writes that. God is love. It's very clear. Three words in a sentence. It could not be more clear that God is love. However, when you look at the picture in heaven, whether you're looking at Daniel or Ezekiel or Isaiah or Revelation, and you see the heavenly scene and the angels are around the throne of God, when we get there one day and we see this with our very eyes, the angels are not around the throne of God saying, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Our God is awesome. That word, borrowed by a surfer generation to go right along with gnarly, has kind of lost some of its meaning. Awesome means to inspire awe. Like when we see him, we would just be, well, Isaiah said, I am undone. Because the minute I saw the Lord, I realized I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Every time God appears to someone in the scripture, they are falling on their face before him. They are completely overwhelmed with His holiness and His majesty and His awesomeness. And this omnipresent, omniscient God, omnipowerful God, omnipotent, is beyond what we can understand in His majesty. And I think we need to get a little bit more of an understanding of that in the church. Not that we cower in His presence. Gang, that is not God's intent. I know that that is not God's intent. How do I know it? Because this word tells me that I can approach His throne of grace with boldness. So we're not talking about the kind of fear of God where God appears and we cringe and we cower in His presence. No, but the only reason we don't cringe and cower and shudder in His presence is because we've tasted of His grace, right? Because we have been made His children. If not for the removal of our sin because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if not for the forgiveness of our sin, we would in fact cower in His presence. But we now have permission to enter into His presence with boldness before His throne of what? Grace. Grace. Because of what He has done for us. So in embracing His grace, which we must, in receiving His love, which we must, in wallowing in His mercy, which we must, we need to understand that it is in the presence of a holy God that has made that possible because of His grace. Otherwise, His wrath comes upon sin. And when God's patience reaches an end in the Scripture with those that turn away from Him and reject Him, people die. People are annihilated. I think Noah. I think Sodom and Gomorrah. The entire book of Revelation. When those unbelievers are cowering in Revelation, saying to the rocks and hills, fall on us, because that's preferable to standing under the wrath of the Lamb of God. That's the God that we know and love and serve. And it's only because of His goodness that He says to you and to me that you have open access into My presence. So fear God. This is what Solomon is saying. And finding that balance, I think, is so important of understanding His awesomeness and that our bold access is only because of the grace and mercy that He has poured out on us. And so he says, fear God and keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. Well, that's something that we really easily embrace in the Western church, right? Somehow we have adopted an attitude that obedience is optional. I'm not sure where we got that from. See, again, it's that balance. It's understanding when I am disobedient, does He still love me? Absolutely. When I am disobedient, does He still reach out to me? Oh, absolutely. And does He forgive me? Absolutely. But does that then negate the need for obedience? Is the grace of God simply a doormat so that we can walk out all week long in the muck and the mire and the mud of this world and then just come back in and wipe our feet off on the mat of His grace? I think not. Fear God and keep His commandments.
Oh, but I don't like commandments.
Yes, we do. We embrace all kinds of commandments, don't we? Don't we? I mean, come on, what would our world be like if there were no traffic commandments? Worse than it is now. I've driven in the Philippines. And I know that places like that where there are very few traffic laws, India, it's insanity. Can you imagine with the amount of cars we have on the road if there were no traffic commandments? I'm flying in a couple of weeks over to Germany. What if my pilot just decided, you know what? Every time I fly into Frankfurt, I land on that runway. I'm looking for something different. I think I'll land this puppy on the Autobahn. Can you imagine? I don't want that pilot. No, these are designed to keep us safe. That was the original intent of most of our worldly, secular, governmental commandments. Well, God's commandments are designed to keep us from destroying ourselves and destroying the lives of others. I am not suggesting we go back under the law. No, we've been freed from the law. And that's good news, gang. We have been freed from the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. We're talking about now the old covenant. He fulfilled it all. But he didn't leave us without any command, did he? No, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love. In fact, he said that all of the Old Testament command is wrapped up in two things. Love God, love your neighbor. That pretty much takes care of it, doesn't it? You're not sure. It pretty much takes care of it, doesn't it? Okay, thank you guys. Let's wake up the person next to you. Here's the deal. If I'm loving God, I won't have any other gods in his presence, will I? If I'm loving God, I won't take his name in meaninglessness or worthlessness. I won't take his name in vain. If I'm loving my neighbor, well, then I'm not going to kill them. That stands to reason. So I won't commit murder. If I'm loving my neighbor, I won't steal their stuff. I won't covet their stuff. I won't commit adultery. So if I love God and I love my neighbor, kind of takes care of everything. Again, when we fail, notice I said when, not if, because we will. When we fail, his grace is sufficient. But it doesn't absolve us of responsibility out of love for him to keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that should be our heart. That should be the direction in which we are growing. Here's the great news. As believers, sons and daughters of the living God, when we decide, you know what, I think I'll go my own way. Because honestly, I like this idea of loving God and loving others, but if I'm really honest, I tend to love myself more than anybody else. And so myself wants to go this way. Myself wants to do this thing, and so I'm going to deviate from God's path, and I'm going to come out here and do my own thing. The great news is, there's a sharp stick coming our way because he loves us that much. The same way that you who are parents, the first day your child, when they were little, all mine are grown now, but every one of them when they were little, it's like an inherent built-in thing with kids that at some point they have to walk out into the street. And they leave the sidewalk and they walk out into the street and you look down the street and you look at them, there's a truck coming, and there they are. And so how do you handle that? Do you have just a nice, tender, cautious conversation with them? Is getting them out of the street a controlled evolution at all? I mean, do you look out there and go, Johnny, you're in the road now. Do you see where you stepped off and the sidewalk is this color and the asphalt is that color and it has lines in the middle right under your feet where you're standing? And do you see that truck that's barreling down on you? Do you realize that if you choose to stay there in disobedience to your parents, that in a few moments you'll be a grease spot on the ground and you will never see mommy or daddy again? I mean, is that the conversation you have with them? No. You reach out and you grab anything you can. If you converse with them at all, it's at the top of the volume that you are capable of. Get out of that street! And you grab them and you pull them over. And you know what? It hurts. And they cry. And then you can have the conversation with them about why they shouldn't go in the street. And sometimes our Heavenly Father, man, he reaches out and he grabs an ear or an arm or whatever he can. And he pulls us out of the street because he loves us. He's not trying to kill us. He's trying to correct us. And so Solomon says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For, or because, verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments, because judgment is coming. Now, there's a lot of different ways to look at this and a lot of things I think that need to be at least considered when we talk about this judgment. First of all, we live in a society where no one wants to talk about judgment. You know, my kids kind of use it jokingly all the time. I think it's a thing in college now. Don't judge me. And I hear young people say this all the time, and it's half in jest, but only half. Don't judge me. My kids, as I mentioned, are all grown. My youngest turns 21 next month. She's in school, and she's entering into her final year of college, but they're all out of the house. It's awesome. I love my kids, and now I get to love them from a distance. It's incredible. My wife and I are embarking in this new phase of life. It's called the empty nest syndrome. where it's now my house again. Now, for me, and most of you men can relate to this, sometimes it's different, so I'm generalizing, but you make generalizations because generally they're true. And so most men have the attitude that I've done my job. I'm done. I've finished my job. I mean, they'll still hopefully come back for advice, and they'll definitely come back for money. But I've done my job in raising them because my goal was to grow them, try to keep them alive until I could kick them out so that they can now go and become productive members of society. Right, men? Right, dads? Isn't that what we try to do? Because when I die, I don't want my kids to then die in rapid succession because they can't feed themselves. So I've done my job. Now go. But my wife, and see, I'm looking forward to this. Now I just get to spend time with my wife. I've never had that. We had Stephen very quickly after getting married. And so we're coming up on year 31 of married life, and I'm going, I get to spend time with my wife. And why are you not as excited about that? Because she's all, my babies are all leaving. All. No, you did your job. Good. This is good. This is godly. Go. And when you come over now, you better let me know you're coming. You better let me. Oh, but Dad, I have the garage code. I know, but you better text me or you better call me because now you're all gone and I expect you to be gone and I expect it just to be me and Janine in the house. And we have no pants days. And three of my four are girls. And I even say that, and they're like, ew, Dad. I said, if you don't want to be traumatized, don't just show up in my house. So if you're traumatized, it's on you. It's a wonderful stage of life. But when I do invite them over, they'll come over, and they'll sit at the table, and they've constantly on their phones. I'm like, rude? That is rude. Put your phone away. Dad, I'm an adult now. Yeah, you're an adult in my house, at my table. Either get out or put your phone down. Don't judge me. I hear that all the time. Don't judge me. But judgment is coming. The Word of God says judgment is coming. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you're here today and you came into this place and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that means something different from the person perhaps sitting next to you that has trusted in the Lord. Judgment for you means God's wrath will be poured out on your sin unless your sin is remedied. Okay? And I don't know if that's what you expected to hear when you came here this morning. You're like, oh, I don't even know how I got here. I just smelled popcorn and wandered in. Or maybe your friend brought you and they promised you lunch afterwards. And so you say, well, if it's free lunch, I'll come. Or maybe they didn't promise you lunch and now you're like, really? You didn't promise me anything. Well, they'll take you to lunch afterwards. Tell them the pastor said so. Here's the deal. If you've never turned to the Lord by faith in his son and in faith in the provision that was made at the cross, the Bible says this, you are still in your sin. And God has to judge sin. He has to. If he doesn't judge sin, then he's no longer just. And our holy God is a just God. So sin must be judged. And it's not okay to sit there and think, well, but I'm better than, you know, a lot of other people. I do pretty good, and so I'm okay with that judgment coming. Maybe you're even looking around the room and you see people that you see outside of church and going, better than that guy. That's not the standard. If that was the standard, we can always find somebody, right? Well, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than Hitler, right? But that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus. Now, how do you measure up? Because that's the standard. Okay, so I don't measure up so well. Good news. The sin has been paid for. The wrath of God was poured out on your sin and my sin as our sin was placed on the person of Jesus Christ on that cross. The Bible says simply this, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might receive the righteousness of God through him. In fact, it says that we might become the righteousness of God through him. His righteousness can be yours today. That is a gift he offers to you that is of no consequence if you reject the gift. But if you receive the gift, then eternal life is yours through Jesus Christ, because the wages of sin has been paid. It's been done. If you reject it, judgment is coming. Now, for the believers in this room, which I presume is most of us, we who have come by faith in Jesus Christ, our sin has been forgiven. Well, what judgment remains for us? Well, first of all, there's the more immediate judgment in the sense of what we've been talking about a lot in our study, discipline. If we're wandering off doing our own thing, and we think somehow, because God is patient, that he's somehow ignorant or apathetic, that is not true. He isn't ignorant. He sees every secret thing. He's not apathetic. He does care. And there's a sharp stick coming your way. And that's good news, because he loves you and he's going to bring us back in line. But more reaching beyond right now, there is a judgment coming for believers. It's a judgment of our works. It's a judgment where the Bible says that everything that we do is tried by fire. It's an illustration. I don't know if it'll be actual fire, but our works either amount to wood, hay, and stubble, which are consumed in the fire, or they're gold and silver and precious stones, which survive the fire. In fact, not only survive, but they are refined through the fire. And the Bible says that we will be rewarded in heaven for the things we do to the glory of God. Isn't that awesome? That God would save us, give us something to do, give us the power to do it. So basically what we do is not of ourselves at all, and then reward us for doing it. That's incredible. That is beyond belief. And then he says, we get to heaven, we're going to be rewarded. The Bible uses the picture of crowns. What does that mean? I'm not entirely sure. Are we going to literally get crowns for that gold and silver and precious stones to go in? I don't know. I'm going to find out with the rest of you. What I do know is this. You right now that are thinking, oh, I don't really care about a stinking crown. As long as I get in, even if it's with my robe smoking, I'm okay. You're going to care, because the book of Revelation says that we will take our crowns and lay them at his feet before his throne. The elders, the 24 elders, book of Revelation, the church, cast their crowns before his throne. When that day comes, I don't want to be in heaven walking up before the throne and trying to find this tiny little miniature crown. Look, if it can get lost in my hair, there's a problem. I don't want to lay that little thimble before the Lord. Man, I want some big honking crown that is enormous, that just drops down all the way down to my ankles because it's too big for my big head. And I'm struggling to get it off and lay it before him, because I understand he deserves it. He deserves it. He gave his life for me. And that's what I want to be able to lay before my Savior. Fear God, keep his commandments, because judgment is coming. See, when we as believers begin to embrace that judgment, not as a fearful, negative thing, but as a glorious, awesome thing, our lives change. This is not a we have to. This is a we get to. We get to. We get to walk in relationship with the God of the universe. We get to earn rewards that we can then lay before his throne as an act of worship. We get to approach the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who still bears in his body the marks of his love for us, the nail prints that he earned and took willingly, because he took our sin upon himself. Incredible. Amazing grace.